Today I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. Look in Psalm 19. Today I want to talk to you about how to think biblically. How to think biblically. I was with two guys. They were actually two preachers, and I knew both of them, but they didn't know one another. And so they were meeting one another for the first time. Their names were Steve and Roland. And Steve shook Roland's hand, and as soon as he shook his hand, he said, "Roland, did you play football in high school?" And Roland said, "Well, yes, I did." And Steve said, "You were a running back, weren't you?" And Roland said, "Well, yes, I was." He said, "I can tell by looking at you that you were a lineman." And Steve said, "I was." And I'm looking at these guys. It's been decades since either of them were in high school and played football. And I just stopped. I said, it's the first time you ever met each other. How in the world could you tell not only that you both played, but you each were able to know what position each of you played? How did you know that?" And they said, "Well, we can just tell." Interestingly, neither of them asked me what position I played or whether I was on the high school team, because they could tell. They could tell that I hadn't played. So that taught me something. Football is played on the field, but it has lingering effects long after the players leave the field. And you know that if you've been involved in any sport, that sport has effects on you a long time after you've left the playing field. Well, something very similar is true with your faith life. Something is very similar with your walk with the Lord. Your faith life is nurtured in the church. It's nurtured in your connect group, in the worship service, as you hear God's word preached and taught. It's nurtured in your personal time of studying God's word. And so you can sort of look at those things. That's the playing field where your faith life is nurtured. But your faith life, your trust in God, should have a lingering effect in every part of your life. Every aspect of your life should be touched by what you believe about God. But too many times there's a dividing line between what we believe about God and how we live the vast majority of our lives. There's that line there. Now that line that you see between those two sentences, what we believe about God, and then there's a line, and then underneath, how we live the vast majority of our lives. The top part is your upper life. It has to do with your heart. The bottom part is your lower life. What has to do with your hands and your feet and what you do day by day. Here's what God wants to do. God wants you to erase that line. God wants to erase that line between what you believe about Him and how you live your life day by day. If you got a line drawn between what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about God's word, and how you live, then you're compartmentalizing your life, and God doesn't want you to compartmentalize your Christianity from the rest of your life. Instead, He wants your faith in Him to saturate and permeate every part of your life. Does that make sense? Is what I'm talking about make sense to you today? That's what Psalm 19 is about. Psalm 19 is about saturating every part of your life with the truth of who God is. And so I want us to look in this psalm together. This is a psalm that David wrote. And David wrote this beautiful psalm that describes how God reveals Himself to us. Let's stand together as we read God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 19. And David writes this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Keep me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Will you join with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we love you and praise you and thank you for your word. And God, I ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, as David prayed, we pray. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture together. And as we do, I want to talk to you about how to think biblically, how to live your life with that line between what you believe and how you live erased, so that day by day, your faith in Jesus Christ is making a difference in your life. And so we're talking about living our lives according to a biblical worldview. Barna Research says that only 9% of Americans and only 19% of born-again Christians have anything even close to a biblical worldview. So what does it mean to live your life according to a biblical worldview? Well, every worldview, by the way, everybody has a worldview. Even if you've never even thought about it or written out what your worldview is, everybody has a worldview. And everybody's worldview looks for answers to three basic questions. The three questions that every worldview tries to answer are these. First of all, where did everything come from? How did we get here? How was I made? How did I arrive? And how did the world come to be? Where did everything come from? The second question, what went wrong? How did this world get into the mess it's in? Have you asked that question in the last couple of years? Where has everything gone wrong? How did we get into this mess we're in? Sometimes we ask that question of the world at large. How did this world get into this mess? Sometimes we ask that question of our own lives. How did my life get into this mess? How did things get into such a bad situation? What went wrong? And then the third question, what can be done to fix the problem? If we agree that there's some type of problem, how can we get a solution to that problem? And so those are the three questions that every worldview seeks to answer. Biblical Christianity answers each one of those three questions. And actually, it answers each of those questions with just one word. Where did everything come from? The answer that the Bible gives us is creation. The Bible says everything came from creation. God made us. He made the world and everything in it. And then the second question, what went wrong? The Bible says what went wrong is the fall of humanity into sin. Sin separates us from God and harms all of creation. And then the third question, what can be done to fix the problem? The Bible says redemption. Jesus came to die on the cross and he rose from the grave to redeem us to God. He makes us right with God. He makes us right with God individually. And because of his redemption, he is working to redeem all of creation. And one day, just as we sang in that song today, one day the king is coming and he's going to rule and reign and set everything right. And so the answers that the biblical worldview gives, where did we come from? Creation. What went wrong? The fall. And what can be done to fix the problem? Redemption. Other worldviews also have answers to those questions. And other worldviews give wrong answers to those questions. Questions that are answered that the answer really doesn't work because the answer doesn't correspond to reality. So we're going to look at the Word of God today, and we're going to talk from Psalm 19 about three ways that God reveals himself to us. Three ways that God helps us to understand our world from his perspective by revealing himself to us. And so let's talk about those three ways. First of all, the Bible shows us that we see God in the majesty of his creation. We see God in the majesty of his creation. Look in your Bible in Psalm 19, the first six verses of this psalm. David begins to describe how he sees God in the creation of God. And specifically, he sees God in the heavens, and especially he sees God in the movement of the sun across the sky day by day by day. So look in verse 1. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The Bible says the heavens declare not only that God is, not only that God exists, but the glory of God. The heavens declare that God is glorious. The word glory there means God's majesty, God's power, God's greatness, God's creative genius. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the Bible says in verse 2 that the heavens declare this glory day by day and night by night. The physical universe is a wordless book that never stops testifying about God the Creator. Then look in verses 3 and 4. God says that his revelation is a universal language. There's no human language beyond the reach of the message that God is and that God has created everything there is. Now look in verses 4 through 6. I love these verses. It's a poetic description of the way the sun just goes across the sky every day. Now, David is writing as a poet. He's using poetic language. He's using poetic imagery. And so he says, the sun is like a bridegroom leaving its chamber. It's like the sun is a man running a race or running toward his bride. And he comes out of the darkness, which is like a tent. And then throughout the day, he runs all the way across the sky like a strong man running a race with joy. And so he's just using how the sun moves across the sky as an illustration that all of God's creation proclaims and declares a creator. The truth of John 3:16 is the beginning place for the Christian life. Now, we know that verse of Scripture, many of us. In fact, I just want you to say it with me. I'm going to say it out loud in sort of my own version of the King James Version that I memorized when I was a kid. You can say it along with me. But let's say John 3:16 together. You say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the beginning place for salvation, right? It tells you that God loves you so much that he gave his Son, Jesus. He offered him up as a sacrifice for your sin. That whoever believes in him, if you trust in Jesus, you will not perish. You will not experience God's judgment for your sin and an eternity separated from God in hell. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, and forever in God's presence in heaven. That verse of Scripture is the beginning place for the Christian life, but there's another verse of Scripture that's the beginning place for the biblical worldview, and it's actually the first verse in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That verse of Scripture is so important for us to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It shows us that creation points to, proclaims, and proves a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here's something to understand. God doesn't just tell us in Genesis chapter 1 that he created and then move on to other things. The truth that God created the world and everything in it is a truth that permeates all of Scripture. The Word of God just keeps coming back to that truth. And so we see it here in Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God." I remind you of my point. We see God in the majesty of his creation. I want you to imagine that you're walking along the beach. And as you do, you see some ripples in the sand. And you can see these ridges in the sand where the tide has come in and the water and the wind and the waves have made these beautiful little ridges. They're just all lined up there on the sand as you walk. And so you see that and you say, well, that was formed by the waves and that was formed by the wind. But then you keep on walking down. And as you walk along, you come across a sandcastle. And not just any sandcastle. It's a beautiful sandcastle. There's a moat dug all the way around and it's got towers and turrets and walls and bridges and little things where the bricks have been etched into the sand so that you can see where the bricks would be on the castle. And you see all that and you look at that. Would anybody say, you know, the wind and the waves just made this overnight? It just came in with the tide. No, you wouldn't think that. You would think that about those ridges, but not when you see something intricately designed like this sandcastle. To see that sandcastle tells you someone very skilled made that sandcastle. Well, the Word of God shows us, and the creation of God shows us, that God made the world we're living in. The creation reveals an intelligent design. It has been put together in an intelligent, purposeful way. The universe and all of life, even at the molecular level, listen, even the cells in your body, every individual cell is more complicated, more intricate, more organized, more delicate, more complex than all of the electrical systems in all of the city of Oklahoma City. And that's just one cell in your body. It's too complicated to have just happened. Within every cell of your body, complexity and organization too irreducibly complex to have just happened through chance and time and environment and mutations, which is how evolution says you got here. But the Bible says God made you. He designed you. He made the world and everything in it, including you. And His creation declares His glory. And somebody ought to say amen to that. Now, we understand that the creation reveals the Creator, but here's the question I want to delve into. So what? What difference does that make in your daily life? And can I tell you something? It makes all the difference. Because if you believe that you were created by a personal God to whom you are personally accountable, then you will live your life differently than if you think you just happened to become. And you just, through mutation and time and chance and all these things, you just sort of evolved without a creator at all. If you don't have a creator, then you don't have accountability. If you don't have accountability, then you have no reason to live your life for anyone other than yourself. But because God created you, then you also know that He has a purpose for you. And He wants to work in you to accomplish that purpose. And so the Bible says we see God in the majesty of His creation. Secondly, the Word of God shows us in this psalm, we see God in the truth of His Word. We see God in the truth of His Word. Now look in verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19. And there, especially in verses 7 through 9, David presents a beautiful description of the Word of God. I believe these verses describe God's Word more powerfully and more completely than any other place I can think of in all of the Bible. If you notice in those verses, the Word of God gives us six different names for God's Word, and then six different descriptions to describe God's Word, and then six different actions for how God's Word works in our lives. And so look in verse 7 at the first one. The Bible says, the law of the Lord, there's the name, the law of the Lord is perfect, there's the description, reviving the soul, there's what it does. And so the Bible says that the Word of God is the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word there is the word Torah, often used for the first five books of the Bible. The word Torah or law literally means to shoot an arrow. It reminds us that God has a target for our lives. He has a goal for our lives, and it's expressed in His Word, in His law. His law is perfect. That means it's complete and flawless, and as a result, it revives the soul. It brings new life to the soul. Again in verse 7, the Bible says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's testimony refers to how His Word bears witness to His own character. The Bible says His testimony is sure. It is unfailing and reliable. Therefore, here's what it does. It makes wise the simple. Listen, a simple person, according to Scripture, is simply someone who trustingly believes God's Word. When you come to God's Word with a trusting heart, the Bible says His Word will make the simple wise. To be wise means to see your world from God's perspective. And so the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now look in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word precepts refers to daily instructions for daily life. Right means the things, the way that things should operate. And so the precepts, the detailed instructions God gives us, are right. They're the way things should operate. As a result, they rejoice the heart. Here's what I've learned. When I live my life according to God's Word, He makes my life happy. Somebody ought to say amen to that. When I don't live my life according to God's word, the happiness sort of seeps out of my life. But the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment means how God warns us against what will harm us and directs us toward what will help us. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It leads to a pure life and it enlightens the eyes. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation I've been when you're driving down a dark road and you suddenly realize you haven't turned your headlights on. I don't know why I didn't have them on. I just don't have them on. And I can't see because my headlights aren't on and I'm in a dangerous position. But then I turn those lights on and as soon, I just realized that when I turned my lights on, I pulled them. I hadn't had a car that I pulled the headlights on since I was 16 years old. But anyway, I turned the headlights on. And when I turned the headlights on, all of a sudden I can see where I need to go. Well, the Word of God works the same way. When you live your life, and some of you are doing this, some of you are living your life following everyone and everything other than what God says, and it's like going down a curvy, windy, narrow road with your headlights off, and you're going to crash. But when you turn on your lights, He enlightens your eyes, and He does that through His Word. And so the Bible says that the Word of God, the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. Then look in verse 9. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord, that's a strange term for God's Word, but it's a reminder that following God's Word begins by having a reverence for Him, a fear from Him, for Him, a holy fear of displeasing Him. So the fear of the Lord is clean. When you fear God, it's clean and it endures forever. Your spiritual life will not decay as you fear and follow God. Again in verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's rules are His verdicts and decisions. And the Bible says His decisions are true. God never gets it wrong. He never renders a wrong decision. Instead, His rules are righteous altogether, completely right. Now look in verses 10 and 11. Because of all of these aspects of God's Word, here's what the Bible says about God's Word. It says, more to be desired are they, God's words, than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What does the Bible say about itself in these verses? It is desirable, it is valuable, it is sweet, it is profitable, it is rewarding. God reveals Himself to us in His Word. If you want to live your life according to God's wisdom, keep your Bible open day by day and let it speak to your life and change your life. Michelle and I enjoy every now and then watching a television show. It's a reality program about this pawn shop in Las Vegas. Is anybody here familiar with this show? Please don't judge me for watching this show. I'm just going to tell you, though, about it. It's about a pawn shop in Las Vegas, and people bring in things, and they give them, you know, an estimate of what they'll pay for it, and it's pretty interesting. Anyway, one episode, a dealer brings in a leaf that's two pages from a Gutenberg Bible. This Bible was the first book ever printed on a printing press in the 1450s. And Rick, the pawn shop owner, brings in an expert to look at these pages of this Gutenberg Bible to validate whether it's real and then to give a value for it. And this book dealer, this rare book dealer, this expert, she is thrilled just to even see these pages from this Bible because she's never really gotten to see something like this before with her own eyes. And to touch those pages was a rare thing for her, even as a rare book dealer. And so she gives him the value and tells him how much he should pay. And so he winds up paying $47,000 for those two pages, just one leaf of that Bible. And he's thrilled. He's thrilled. And he holds it in his hands and he's reverent and careful with it. And then I remember he said this. He said, I just paid all this money for this and I can't even read it. You know, it's one thing to value the Bible. It's another thing to read it and to get it into your life. There's no doubt that we value the Bible. Today we affirm its inerrancy, that there are no errors in the Word of God because our God cannot lie. We affirm its infallibility, it cannot lead us astray. We affirm its inspiration, that it was penned by human authors as they were moved by God's Spirit and protected from writing anything untrue. We affirm its authority, that it's binding on all people in all places for all time. We affirm its sufficiency, that everything we need for life and godliness is found in God's word revealed to us, the Bible. But listen, all of those things that we can affirm about the Bible mean very little if our Bibles remain unread, unobeyed, unstudied, and unmeditated upon. Dr. Adrian Rogers once said, "A dime lying on the bottom of the ocean floor and a gold Krugerrand are both of the same value as long as they are down there corroding at the bottom of the ocean floor. If you want that to have value, you've got to go down and get it up and bring it out. The wonderful truths of God's word are of no value to you until you bring them up and live them out in your life." We see God revealed in the truth of his word, and he reveals his truth to us so that we can live his truth. There's some people in this room today who you believe all the right things about the Bible, but you need to erase that line separating what you believe and how you live. God wants you to live your life according to his word. And then there's a third way that God reveals himself to us. Number three, the Bible says we see God in the conviction of his spirit. We see God in the conviction of his spirit. I love the last verses of this psalm, beginning in verse 12, moving through verse 14. And here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that in this psalm, David becomes more and more intimate in the way he speaks to and about God. At the beginning of this psalm, in the first six verses, he uses the term God, which is a high and majestic term for the God of this universe. But then, beginning in verse 7, down through verse 11, he begins to refer to the Lord. Now, the Lord is Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. It's the relational name that God gave for his people. So he moves from saying God, a majestic, high and mighty name, to Lord, which refers to his personal intimacy and closeness. But then in verses 12 through 14, he becomes even more personal. He calls God you. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So he gets more and more intimate and personal in the way he talks about God. And then if you'll notice, this psalm, which began as a poem, ends as a prayer. It starts by talking about the heavens and outer space. It ends by talking about the heart and the innermost thoughts. And so look at what David says as he talks about the conviction of God's spirit in the deepest part of who he is. He says, keep back. Look in verse 12 and verse 13. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. You might want to just circle that word faults in verse 12. A hidden fault is something that is wrong with you, something that is not right with you before God, but that you yourself cannot see. We know that there are fault lines underneath the earth's surface, and they are unseen, but they can cause great earthquakes and destruction. In the same way, there are hidden sins that we may not be aware of. Here's something I know about you, and here's something I know about me. We don't know our own hearts. Do you realize that you don't know your own hearts? The Bible says that. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows your heart, even in ways that you don't know your heart. And so David understood that and said, declare me innocent from hidden faults, those things about me that I cannot see. And then he says in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. A presumptuous sin is not a hidden sin. A presumptuous sin is a sin that we know about and yet we commit it anyway. Now there are some sins that we stumble into. Some sins that we commit without even realizing we've committed them. But presumptuous sins are sins that we run toward willfully. We know it's sin, but we run toward it anyway. David says, Lord, keep me back. I'm your servant. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Why? Because presumptuous sins can have dominion over you. A presumptuous sin can gain control over your life. You may have a sin in your life that you know it's a sin and you know it's there and you know you need to turn from it, but you don't. And maybe you've made excuses for it. Maybe you rationalize it. Maybe you think that you've worked out a private deal with God about why it's okay for you to keep doing this sin. Maybe you think God looks the other way when you commit this sin. Or maybe you just think, well, this is just the way I am. God's just going to have to deal with it. Can I tell you something? The Bible says presumptuous sins gain dominion over you. I used to have a friend who kept in his office a pet snake. And I was always interested in the welfare of his pet snake because his office was not too far from mine. And so I just wanted to know. I would ask him about his pet snake from time to time. And so one time I asked him, I said, "Hey, how's your pet snake doing?" He said, "Well, Stephen, I got rid of my pet snake." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, that snake got so big that I couldn't feed it without it biting me." And you know, that sin that you think is harmless and that you think that maybe God looks the other way when you commit it, that sin can destroy you. It'll get bigger and bigger as you feed it, and it will destroy you. What I didn't know about my friend, he had a pet snake, and what I didn't know he knew, what really nobody knew, but he knew, was he had a pet sin. And one day that pet sin bit him and brought great destruction. It destroyed his testimony. It destroyed his marriage. It destroyed his relationship with people in his family. It destroyed his career. It brought so much destruction. That's why David prays, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And he ends his prayer this way: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Here's what he's praying. He's saying, "Lord, in the things I think about, in the things I say, in the deepest part of who I am and how I live my life, erase that line between what I believe about you and how I live. I want my life and every part of my life, even my thought life, to be pleasing to you." David lived a multifaceted life. When we read about David's life, we discover he was a shepherd. He knew what it was like to live an agricultural life. He was a soldier. He understood military strategy and the military life. He was an outdoorsman. He knew what it was like to survive in the wilderness. He was a dad and a husband, and he really had great weakness and failure in those areas of his life. He was a friend, close friend with Jonathan, a good friend to him. He was a leader who inspired people around him. He was an administrator who knew how to build and to plan. He was a politician. He understood diplomacy and negotiations. He was an artist, a poet, a songwriter. He was a performer. He was skillful at playing the harp and singing. But in every area of his life, listen to me, even in those areas where he was his weakest, in every area, there was no dividing line between David's relationship with God, what he knew about God and his word, and how David lived his life. There was no compartmentalization. He erased that line, and every part of him was transformed by his relationship with God. So I ask you this question: in your life, how is God's word, and how is what you believe about God and his son Jesus Christ, how is God making a difference in your life day by day? As we finish up today, I want to give you 10 questions to ask anytime you read your Bible, anytime you're hearing a message, anytime someone's teaching God's word to you, 10 questions to ask. Now, we'll put the questions up on the screen and I'll share them with you. But can I tell you something? We've got these questions available on a bookmark that's here at the front. We've got them right here at the front on the steps, and then we've got them at the welcome desk as well. So please come and just pick up one of these. But I want to share with you and just think with me as we close today about 10 questions to ask when you read your Bible. First of all, ask yourself, is there an attribute of God to praise? Here's what I've learned. When I read my Bible, and I always have some program, some plan I have for reading the Bible, if I'm not careful, my Bible reading plan can just become reading the Bible, sort of glossing over it, and checking off, okay, I got that done for the day, and moving on to the next thing. That's not how God wants me to read my Bible. That's not how God wants you to read your Bible. He wants the Bible to change your life. And so I've just learned these 10 questions help me to move beyond just reading the words to begin saying, okay, how does the word apply to me? So the first question, is there an attribute of God to praise? Is there a blessing to enjoy? Is there a command to obey? Is there a good example to follow or a bad example to avoid? Is there an idea to meditate on? Is there a principle to apply? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a sin to repent of? Is there a warning to heed? Is there a verse to memorize. And here's what I've learned. When I take those questions to the Word of God as I read day by day, I will always be able to answer at least one of those questions. And sometimes I'll answer two or three of them. And God uses His Word to change my life. Here's my question for you. What does God want you to do with what you already know about Him and His Word? What does He want you to do right now with what you already know about Him and His Word? I want you to bow your heads as we pray together. Just take a moment of quietness before the Lord. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask you this question first. Do you know for sure that you've been saved? It's the most important question anyone could ever ask you. It's the most important question you could ever answer. Do you know for sure that you've been saved? God loves you. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. He promises that today, if you call on Jesus and ask Him for His gift of salvation, that He'll save you. So if you've never been saved, today is the day. God never talks about getting saved later. He always talks about getting saved right now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That's what the Word of God says. So don't put it off, but answer this question. Do you know today that you're saved? If you would say no to that question, or if you would say you're unsure, then I would invite you in just a moment as we sing a final song. Ministers will be here at the front waiting for you, and you can just come and say, today I want to give my heart and my life to Jesus. But then I believe that there are many, many, many in this room who would say, yes, Pastor, I know that I'm saved. I would ask you a second question. How is God's Word changing your life day by day? As a mom or a dad, how is His Word and how is who God is changing your life? If you're a student on the campus, or if you're a teacher, how is God's Word changing your life and what you do day by day? If you serve in the government, if you're a business person, how is God's Word changing your life? If you're a retiree in your community, how is God's Word changing your life? If you're involved in healthcare work, if you're involved in ministry, how is God's Word changing what you do day by day? Father in heaven, we love You and praise You. We thank You that You've given us Your Word, that Your Word is true, that Your Word works in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for telling us that so beautifully. Thank You, Lord, that You are real. Thank You, Lord, that Your creation declares who You are and Your glory. And thank You, Lord, that You speak to the deepest part of who we are by Your Spirit. Lord, keep us from presumptuous sin. Reveal to us the hidden faults in our lives. Help us to live our lives for You. And Lord God, I pray that for every person here, for every believer in this room, that we would just erase that line between what we believe about You and how we live day by day. Lord, may we live our lives seeking to please You and honor You. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable to You, for You are our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.